Well, I know this is Valentine's Day. Oh, I'm sorry, Valentine's Day. And a lot of times we talk about loving our wives, which I think you should love your wife. So guys, love your wife. Is that enough? I don't need to say any more than that, do I? Good, done. Wives, love your husbands. Done, thank you. So Eric Linda got it. Parents, love your children. Then, okay. Children, love your parents. Church, love your pastor. Done, okay, thank you. James chapter 1. We will be dealing with some issues tonight from James that just the time element never makes it possible to deal with all the stuff that goes on in this book. And so on Sunday night, I'll be dealing with it a little more thoroughly. But this morning, I'd like to touch base on just a couple things that this is a pickup from last year. This is 2010's Valentine's Day sermon I preached that I never finished. This is the second half of it. So if you'll remember back at that point, I can say, though, that during that sermon, I spoke prophetically. I was talking in that sermon about how often there are subliminal messages to what we say. We say something, but that's not exactly what we mean. You know, like when wife is talking and she says to her husband, "Are you listening?" And he says, "Yes." It doesn't mean yes, really. It means, "No, I wasn't, but I will start." I said that last year. And then right after that, I made this comment, quote, "What does the pastor mean when he makes a derogatory remark about Fords?" Translation, "He really wish he owned one." I'm a prophet. James chapter 1, if you look verse 12, you will with me. James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those," read the last three words with me, "who love him." Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those," read the last three words with me, "love him." Paul says the same thing for us in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The question I have for myself this morning, and you can join with me if you'd like and join the question to yourself, but I certainly want to ask it of myself first and foremost, am I part of that group? Do I love him? And we often talk about loving God, and we also often throw challenges to the body of Christ to love God. We look at the scriptures and see often the admonitions of scripture to love God. And so often in our quest to be obedient to those demands, I don't know that we fully comprehend the significance of what it means to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. I know for myself, and maybe you can join with me, for myself, I get in the way of loving God. Truth is I love myself a lot. And I wasn't taught to. It came pretty naturally. Paul says in Ephesians that nobody hates himself. We do have a tendency to cater to us. And we live so often in our lives during the course of everyday life focused around what makes us happy, what pleases us, what gives us joy. And so often we get a little bit peeved because God isn't doing it exactly like we thought he should do it, or when he should do it, or how he should do it. I'm amazed in Scripture how often Jesus challenged people who talked to him. He was one of those folks that did not leave well enough alone. When people would come to him and talk to him and share their feelings about life and so forth and following him, he would almost always turn it around into a challenge and say things, "Are you sure? Do you really want to follow me? You know I have no place to live. I have no place to lay my head." When his disciples followed him, obviously they left all to follow him, and in the course of it, they suffered a lot during the course of his ministry and even more after he left. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 21, it was after the resurrection. The disciples had been through some trying experiences. First, they had a member in their midst that betrayed the Savior, and apparently they had no clue he was a betrayer. They had no clue that this guy was that evil. Had no idea. Jesus said of him that he had a devil from the very beginning, and yet they never saw it. And the devastation of watching the Savior be drugged from their midst in the garden and through a unlawful trial, scourged and beat beyond recognition, hung on a cross and die. And everything they had given their lives to and for was gone in a night. After the resurrection, they wrestled with some issues, obviously. And one was the issue of faith in the Savior who spoke to them. And at the end of that account in John's Gospel, Jesus comes to the disciples who were fishing by the seashore, and he challenges Peter. He says, "Do you love me?" And all of us have heard sermons on those three times he said that. I don't want to be concerned about the analysis of the chapter and all the words and syntax. I just want us to recognize what a provoking question that is. That Jesus would say to the guy who left all to follow him, "Do you love me?" So I started wrestling with that and asked myself, if I was in the group, first of all, would I have been fishing? Would I have taken up with these seven guys and gone fishing? What would I have done when they dragged the Savior off from the Garden of Gethsemane to trial? I'm sure I would have run just like everybody else, fled for fear. I'm sure after the crucifixion, I would have hidden in a room, locked the doors because the fear I would have had of the Jews. And I'm sure if I heard that question asked of Peter, I would have asked myself the same question: do I love him? And so I ask you this morning, sure, I want you to love your wives, love your husbands, love your children, love your parents, love the church. But I ask you the question that's so often asked in Scripture: do you love me? Jesus says, do you love me? Are you part of that group who loves him? And of course, questions that come up in our mind about asking if you love somebody: what would it take you to stop? What would it take you to move off of that love and begin to put it someplace else? What comes between you and that love? What drives you to begin loving yourself? And when you start asking ourselves, do we love him? One of the things we have to ask about is well, how much? I say to my wife often, I love you. And if I want something really bad, I tell her I love her with all my heart. I want to know this all my heart. I don't have any part of it that's reserved for somebody else. I love her with all my heart. I don't want any reservations. And it, certainly we've been through things in life that have tested that on occasion. And sure, I've done things in my life to her that certainly have sorely tested her. I want to say to my wife, I love you with all my heart. And so you look at passages of Scripture, and it's replete all the way through the Scripture, starting in Deuteronomy, all the way through the Gospels. When the command is given of God, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. All of it. All your soul, all your strength, all your mind, all of it. I have to confess, this last week, I kept looking at that word all, and I thought, boy, I'd like to just water that down just a tad. I'd rather say, love your Lord, your God, to the very best of your ability. That sound better? Love you, the Lord, your God, at least better than so-and-so. Love the Lord your God at least as much as the average believer does in church. But it doesn't say that. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and mind. All of it. And it is not something, as far as I understand the Scripture, that is optional. I don't understand that this love somehow is something that we come into the kingdom of God and somehow we say, all right, I'm a Christian now, I claim Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that somehow or another that I can choose now whether I want to love him or not. We read passages of Scripture like Exodus 20 where it says that have no other gods before me. And oftentimes we think of that only as a prioritized list. That somehow God's going to come number one. God's not interested in being number one. God is interested in being only. And there's a difference between being number one and being only. If you don't believe me, share that with your wife. Well, at least you're number one, dear. She's not interested in being number one. She's interested in being only. God says you need to love him only. It's all your heart, and it is required. Deuteronomy 10 says, the Lord your God requires of you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve him. Jude says in the New Testament, keep yourselves in the love of God. Ephesians, Paul says, walk in love. This is not optional. So if it's not optional, then why is it so in such short demand? Why is it that people can live life for something other than God if they're supposed to be loving God with what? All their heart and soul and strength and mind. All of it. Nothing's supposed to come in this way. It's him and him alone. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy just real quickly this morning because I want you to see something in both the New Testament and the Old Testament in relationship to what God is doing. Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'll give you a minute. It's in the front part of the Bible. Page 271. And if you find it on page 271, you obviously have the correct translation. And I'll say this just as an aside. The correct translation is the one you're willing to read. Chapter 13, verse 1. He says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you what? A sign or a wonder. And the sign of the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. So in other words, in Israel, God says to them, listen, there are going to be times when somebody is able to come up and perform some miraculous thing that is unexplainable, that's supernatural, remarkable. And it really happened. Then he's going to use that opportunity to ask you to follow after other gods. Look at verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I cannot tell you how many times over the last 40 years I've had conversations with people who talk about going to some movement or group of movements or groups of churches that teaches error and say, well, you can't discount how good the church makes me feel. It's good to feel good in church. Don't you think that there is a test every time you turn the corner to find out whether you truly love God or not? Don't you know that God is in the business of bringing us to points of decision for us to evaluate something? And what he's evaluating is not just our doctrinal purity, not just whether we're orthodox or not, but what? Whether we love God with all our hearts. I know we get into a battle sometimes in doctrinal issues and we want to discuss about the fallacies of some doctrinal position, but I think the bigger test and the more important test is this, is do I love God or not? Do I? And do I love him enough I won't follow after somebody even if he sounds good and is entertaining? And even if he's able to perform miracles. How much do you love God? I think there's a test. Look over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew 19. I mentioned this a few times in recent days, and we should look at it. Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and following. Jesus is in the midst of his ministry. He's teaching. Man runs up to him, verse 16, and says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Anything wrong with the question? Isn't it the wrong question? What did Paul say in Acts 16? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What did John say in John chapter 3, verse 16? Believe, right? Believe. Why? Salvation is by grace through faith. It's a matter of belief. It's not a matter of do, correct? So we already got a problem here. Question, what do I need to do? So he turns it around and says, here's the answer that's not an answer, which is the normal thing Jesus did. And it's the reason I use this methodology as often as possible. Why do you call me good? There's no one good other than one. Who is that? God. Why is that a great answer to a person who's asking about performance? Because the only person that can perform is who? God is the only person that can perform good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so he asks a second question. And what's the question? Which ones? Now, why would you ask that question? Well, if I knew the commandments, I know the ones I'm cutting out. Right? Because he's thinking, well, I have to perform, but I have to only perform to a certain level. I only have to do some of them. Right? That's what he's hoping for. Jesus says, you should not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says what? Look at his answer. Verse 20. All these things I have kept from my youth. Anything wrong with that answer? It's probably slightly inaccurate, don't you think? What do I still lack? He says, you want to be perfect, you want to be mature, you want to be complete, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. What did the man do? Young man heard what was said, and he left sorrowful. Why? Because he loved his possessions more than he loved following God. Because the things he owned and possessed and held on to meant something to him. Because that was what was valuable to him. God wasn't valuable to him. Following God wasn't important to him. The only thing he wanted was some kind of insurance card to make sure he got out of the bad place. He wanted to go to heaven. Because God is constantly challenging us and asking us the core question of our being, which is, do you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Where is God in all of this? It's part of what the song said. These things challenge us. It brings us to points of testing and ask us questions like, is this real? Is this true of me? And understand, this kind of commitment cannot be divided. Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 6, he says, you can't love God and things. It cannot be done. If you love things, you cannot love God. It's not a matter of priority, it's a matter of onlyness, alone. God needs to be the only, not just the priority. And I know that at times in Christianity, our tendency is we try to substitute. You can't trade off loving God with other things. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he condemned them? He says, well, you know what? Yeah, true, you tithe. That's great. You do a lot of good things. The problem is you left off what was important, which was justice and the love of God. So they might look good. They might fulfill all the Christian obligations and duties and following all the sequence of events and things you're supposed to do as a Christian, but in reality, it wasn't there. And what was missing? Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Paul said it this way. You know the passage. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And I understand that love has consequences. I know that when you love God as you should, then it makes a change in who you are. And I know we could delve on some of those issues of that when we love God, we speak differently. And Scripture talks about that when salvation is important, God's important to you, we want to speak and praise God continually. That's just who we are. I know when you love God, that you want to love the brotherhood. I know you want to love the church. You want to love Christians. And certainly those are elements of Christianity that are true that God wants us to do. And there are lots of verses of Scripture that talk about that. In fact, I think that this point that Paul's making in that the rest of that chapter, that rest of those verses in that chapter 13, he talks about how that love makes an impact in the way we treat one another. I think that's all true. I think it's true if we love God, we're going to be obedient. But I want us to focus on three things we don't normally focus on in relationship to love. And look at a few verses of Scripture to point that out. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is one of my favorite passages of the Scripture. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. We have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we do what? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I think one of the key ingredients of both James and the Apostle Paul in relationship to the events that happen in people's lives as believers, and as he writes to the beloved brethren in James, and as Paul writes to the brotherhood in Romans and other passages of Scripture, he realizes that everybody who claims to be a believer and walks the path of a believer is going to go through hard times. Given. It's what Christianity is. Christianity has difficulties. It's going to rain. Hopefully this week. But it's going to rain. It's going to come, because all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. It's parcel of Christianity. And these things that God brings in our life, these things that we call tribulations, or James calls trials, these things have a goal of producing something in us, and that is perseverance and character, maturity, and hope. And hope does not disappoint. I'm afraid I have had some disappointments. Haven't you? I was reading an article recently about how many people in the ministry quit discouraged because of the disappointment of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I would first question the statement. Because as much as I'd like to believe it, this isn't the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of believers. And not everybody who sits in church is a believer. So I'd question that question in the first place. But there are times in the ministry, there are some moments of discouragement to watch people in the Church of supposed Jesus Christ. The divorce rate is nearly as high in the church as it is outside the church. To listen to people and to hear what they're going through and the struggles of sin that they have, and realize that the struggles of so many in the Church of Jesus Christ is just as ugly as the struggles outside the Church of Jesus Christ. I got an article from a mission agency recently, and they made a statement of all their candidates, they no longer interview to find out if these candidates are involved in some immorality. They expect them to have been involved in some immorality. So guys in ministry are quitting all over the place, discouraged, because their hope is in the wrong place. Where's our hope? Our hope is in Him. I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind, all in Him. So we don't get discouraged about this. Why? Because God is working in people to bring about maturity. And so my hope is God knows what He's doing, and the ultimate end is good. Hope. And I know people get discouraged because they look at some calamity that takes place and they say, I don't know how this is going to come out nice and good. And all I can say is I don't really care if it comes out good on this side. It's going to eventually come out good someplace. My wife and I were talking about this the other day. And we were discussing it. So often people have classified my wife as a pessimist. And me as an optimist, which is the exact opposite of what we are. I'm a total, complete pessimist. I don't think anything's going to be good. And I don't care. Because it's good to Him. Because I have hope. Because I love God and I want to love Him with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind, and all my strength. So my hope is in Him. And hope never disappoints. So if I see some tragedy in life and so in crumbling and failing and struggling, I can't lose hope and be disappointed because I know God is working to bring this person where He wants them to be. Love helps me to see that there's hope. Turning your Bibles over a couple chapters to chapter 8. I'm going to go over chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 26 because we rarely start in verse 26. But really, if you're going to talk about verse 28, you better talk about 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Anybody got some of them? You need help. What's our weakness? For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. What does that do to your prayer request? We don't know what to pray for or how we ought to pray. What it says. Now, that doesn't go over well in the Christian circles. Because if Blake calls me and says, Tom, could you help me out and pray for me? I'm sick today. And I can't say, I don't know what to pray for. What do I say? You know, God, take them home. Make them well. Make Claudia sick with them so they can join together. I don't. You understand? So we struggle. Because maybe God wants him sick for a reason. Is that a possibility? Sure. Now, I can express to God my desire. What is my desire? That he be well. I want him well. I certainly believe God's capable of making him well, don't you? And so I take my request and I say, God, make Blake well, unless being sick's better. But I don't know what to pray for. Who does? Spirit does. And the Spirit helps us. And I'm so glad he does. And the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he does what? He searches the heart. He knows the mind of the Spirit because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, which is what's important. And so we come to verse 28 and it says, and we know all things work together for good to those, read the next three words, who love God. How does God want you to love him? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And those who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, we know certain things are true, and what we know is that all things work together, and what God's love does for us, it changes our perspective of the events. Changes it. Transforms it. Because we know there's hope, and it doesn't disappoint, and we also know it has a purpose. To think somehow that this world has no purpose, it's the problem I have with evolution. And I don't even care if you're a theistic evolutionist here, and I don't want to debate evolution with you this morning. But anybody that says that all of this is random hasn't met God. Because with God, nothing's random. Anybody ever have an accident? No, you didn't have an accident. Planned. God planned that? Yeah. Are you married? That's no accident. You have children? We tease often that our fifth one was an accident. He wasn't an accident. He was a design. He grayed us. My wife used to be blonde. Michael, she went white immediately. There's no accidents. Why? We love God because we love God because He has purpose. And I will tell you this. I don't know if I'm just getting older. I'm having a harder time figuring out what it is. I used to have it all figured out. Event take place. I give you all the reasons why it happened. As I've gotten older, I realize I really don't have a clue what God's doing. But I know He has a clue. He has a purpose. And again, the song said it. It's for His glory. It's for His glory. Loving God helps me to see that purpose. Then as Paul continues to speak in this passage of Scripture, speaks about predestination, he speaks about what God did to bring us into this kingdom by not sparing His own Son. He comes to verse 35. And he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God. Nothing. I know that in Christ, as I love God with all my heart, my soul, and my mind, I know that when I do that and I'm focused on that and I'm moving in that direction, I know that my life has hope. I know my life has perspective, and I know that my life is secure. Secure. It really doesn't matter. How in the world could the Apostle Paul and Barnabas be sitting in jail and singing? How? How is it that the disciples could be thrown into prison in chapter 12 and be rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Savior? How is it that they could be beaten by the Pharisees and Sadducees in Acts chapter 4 and brought back to the kingdom, rejoicing that God counted them worthy to suffer for Him? Why? Because nobody out there, no thing out there, no power out there, no government out there can change who we are in Christ. They can't change my destiny. They can't change anything that really is important. Our problem is we find too many other things that are too important. And because those other things are important, I got to say, and maybe this is the wrong perspective on this, I got to say, it's a little disappointing to hear Christians talk and bellyache so much about what's going on with our economic world today. As if that's all that important. Do you think money is all that important? I mean, heaven is going to be filled with gold and have no value using the paved streets. You can't go to heaven and say, look at all the gold I got. He said, well, yeah, I got it in my front yard too. I mean, what's the big deal? Because value, our world, or even a Christian world, has gotten so caught up in the value of things and money and fame, and we're so caught up in this that somehow or another, we've lost sight of what really brings security. And it has nothing to do with these things. Talked to someone the other day, and they were real concerned. We never finished the conversation. Hopefully we'll do that one day. But we're talking about the rewards that God offers in heaven. And, well, why would God offer rewards in heaven? Well, what are the rewards? I mean, can you imagine? We got a reward here. True, you just won this. You won first prize, okay? She has first prize. You get the privilege of suffering for the next 50 years. Wow, isn't that great? Get to heaven and no money. It won't matter anymore because everyone's the same. Your house is like everybody else's house. Because we value things like that as if that's rewards. The rewards of heaven are to be in the presence of our Savior forevermore. The world doesn't care about that reward. You can't go to people in the world and say, don't you want to go to heaven? It's going to really be in heaven. What are you going to do in heaven? Is there any golf courses? Is there any fishing? How big is my house? Is it porcelain everywhere so the Italians are happy? Or carpet for the Scots? Amen? Because we got so wrapped up in our brain that that's what's important. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Then hope will not disappoint. Then perspective will be right. And you will sit secure in Christ saying, there's nothing that can touch me. Nothing that can touch me. Wouldn't you like to live a life where nothing can touch you? And people do their best, and you just turn to them and say, take your best shot. It doesn't matter. My God's in control. He asked Peter, do you love me? It's a good question. And a question probably all of us need to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Every moment of every day, do we love him? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're just so grateful that there are men and women down through the centuries who have loved you. They have loved you more than material possessions. They have loved you more than fame. They have loved you more than life itself. They have given their lives, their possessions. They've given all because they wanted to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us as believers this morning to examine our hearts to see if that's the kind of love that resides there. Help us, Lord, to love you with everything we have. Not just as a priority, but because you are what needs to be loved only.